So chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews starts off, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." So what's the reason that the writer to the Hebrews is appealing to? What's the reason he's citing? He says, "For this reason." Clearly he's referring back to the previous chapter, and essentially it's to do with the fact that God, having in past times spoken through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these latter days, these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And then from that point in verse 2, the writer goes on to explain how the Son is superior to the prophets, and how he is superior to the angels, because the word that was given was ordained by angels. We'll see that in just a few moments. And so the writer is at pains to explain here how Christ is superior, greater than the angels. And therefore, for that reason, for the reason that in these days God has spoken to us through his Son, who is greater than the angelic beings through whom the law was ordained, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. But let's just look at, let's go on to verse 2. It says, "If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable." So this reference may not be immediately obvious what that's talking about. Let me just take you to one or two other verses about this. So first of all, in the book of Acts, you may like to turn to chapter 7. So Acts 7 and verse 38, first of all. This is Stephen giving his account before the Sanhedrin. And he says in verse 38, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." So clearly there was an angel involved in the giving of the law. Now I believe it was God himself who spoke the Ten Commandments, but maybe beyond that, when Moses was in it, because Moses wasn't on the mountain at that time, at the top, he was actually down with the people. But at this point, the angel speaks to him on Mount Sinai and gives him the law. You see it again in verse 53. It says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." And then finally, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 19. We're sort of jumping halfway into this argument that the Apostle Paul is making. But nonetheless, it says this: "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So you see there are a few references to the involvement of the angels in the giving of the law. And that's what is being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 2. We do get a glimpse of this, I think. I'll just share this with you. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Given that the involvement of angels is a theme that's developed more in the New Testament, you may be asking, well, is it there in the Old Testament? Do we see it? Well, Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 says this: "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Sire. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." And I think that's it again. It's reference to the angelic beings. "And at his right hand there was flashing lightning for them," or better translated, I think, "a fiery law." So you see this connection, therefore, between the giving of the law and the involvement of angels in that. So that's what's being referred to. If you go back now to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, the word spoken through angels is referring to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. If this proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That word unalterable carries the idea of something that's been established, is steadfast. It cannot be moved, it cannot be changed. It's saying that if the law that came through angels was absolutely unchangeable, if that law cannot be altered, if that's fixed. And it goes on to say, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. We need to understand this. This is the whole point of the law. The law, as it were, makes sin sinful. Men are fallen, as it were, without the law. They're made sinful by the law, because there's a law that they've now broken. So the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. And I just want to pose the question, I suppose, in passing. Do we actually believe that every transgression and disobedience receives a penalty that is in fact just? Or do we consider sometimes the Lord in his giving of the law to appear to have been perhaps overly strict? Do we somehow perceive that there is a difference between the God of the old and the new? God's nature hasn't changed. Now, yes, the basis of his dealings with man have changed. But do we understand? The nature of God has not altered at all. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as much as under the old covenant, every sin and transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, so it is today. That fact hasn't changed. Do we understand that, dear friends? Now, of course, we're not operating under the civic law, the civil law that was given under the Old Testament. But the penalty for every transgression and disobedience today remains as it ever was. Now, I'm talking about us outside of Christ. You understand me? But the essential position of unregenerate man in relation to God has not changed. And every transgression and disobedience will receive a just penalty. You think about when in Psalm 51, that great prayer of repentance and sorrow that David prays, having finally come under conviction for his misdeeds. And you think that that happened after a good period of time before David got to that place. Extraordinary how we can convince ourselves and somehow carry on in sin until eventually the Lord sent the prophet and David was brought to conviction. But he says that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is a God of justice, and he's a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. And so it is that still every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty under the law. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not under the law. So let's go on to explain these verses a bit further. And now I'd like to let's just complete the sentence at least. It goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I want to apply this in two ways. First of all, I want to apply it as to those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody hearing this, is not saved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then I want to say to you, you neglect this salvation at your peril. Because that law, which is given through the agency of angels, is unalterable. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He didn't take the law out of the way, he fulfilled it. The law is still there, dear friends. The question is, are you saved? Are you in the Saviour? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. And we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard in these days. God has provided the means of salvation. He has given us the means of escape from the just penalty that he himself will deliver. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. On that day that God has, again, has appointed. And so if you are not a Christian, I urge you, dear friend, not to neglect this salvation that God has given. And it's called so great a salvation. And why is it so great a salvation? Because of so great a peril, for a start. You know, the greater our problem, the greater the salvation we need to get out of the problem. And there is no greater problem than being before a holy God without a saviour. Than being before the Almighty without a ransom. That is the biggest problem every man, woman, child will ever face. And so you need so great a salvation. But more than that, yes, the penalty is great, but the Saviour is great. God hasn't redeemed you with some small, meagre thing, as we heard this morning. That ransom that was given, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid our debt and stood in our place. What a wonderful Saviour. And this is expanded later on in the book of Hebrews, that we dare not regard lightly that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus gave. And God giving us his own Son. And the cost of that salvation to Jesus. Salvation may be free to us, but it's not cheap. It costs God the Father his Son. And it costs God the Son his life. So great a salvation. Are you saved? I want to ask you that question, by which I mean, are you born again of the Spirit of God? If you are not, beloved friend, then you are still in so great a peril. And I urge you to have dealings with God. Get right with him. Speak to a Christian. Ask how you may be able to, with us, as we sang this morning, say, "It is well with my soul. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more." Having said that, and that's all absolutely legitimate, the book of Hebrews is written to believers. And which makes this all the more interesting. And it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect has the idea of to not care about, to not care for. And I suppose, therefore, I want to ask you, linked in with the words in verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Are you, as a child of God this morning, if you have been born again, are you taking great care over your salvation? I don't mean that you have to achieve it, but do you understand that if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, that is the first step, that's the doorway into this lifelong process called salvation. And I've said it before, that salvation is operating in three tenses, and you can see this in the scriptures. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. That's salvation in its fullness. And it's a lifetime's work. God is wanting, having saved us, initially when we gave our lives to him, he's in the process of saving us from our own sinful nature and from a corrupt world around us. And he's saving us unto himself. And ultimately we shall be saved into his presence and his glory and out of the presence of sin and so on. Therefore, we cannot say, I'm fine, I gave my life to Jesus, whatever however many years ago, I'm done. I can relax. Now, if you have been born again and if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure, dear friends. But in the same breath, we dare not neglect or become careless over so great a salvation. And I want to ask you, if I can put it like this, how much do you care about your salvation? In other words, how much do you care? How much attention do you give to this ongoing process of being conformed into the likeness of the Son of God? How much are you concerned to press on in order that you may, in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you? Please understand this. Your salvation is so much bigger than your new birth. Your salvation is happening today. And it will go on happening. And dear friends, let us not neglect, let us not just become cavalier, let us not just kind of assume that we can just leave it to do its thing. My oh my, we need to take pains over our walk with God. I don't mean in some kind of worried, fretful sort of way. You're not working to kind of, again, you're not working to earn your salvation. But given that you've been brought into something which is so great and so precious and so expansive, if only we could see it, how could we afford to be careless over it? What kind of a priority does your walk with God have in your own life? How much of your thought is taken up with the things of heaven and knowing Him and living for the Lord Jesus? And verse 1 says we must pay much closer attention, much greater heed to what we have heard. And Jesus once said, take care how you listen. How are you listening? You know, I feel that often God speaks and we miss it. And we need to take time to listen to God, so that we do not drift away. And that word, it has the idea of to flow past, and hence very much a sense of drifting if you're on water. And if you're, maybe you've experienced this, you're in a current and you're not deliberately paddling in the wrong direction, but it's very easy, almost unawares, just to drift. And you can end up flowing past where you ought to be, and we miss these things. And I want to say, in one sense, yes, don't let things pass you by, but whatever you do, don't drift past the things that God has got for you. Young people, are you laying hold of God, or are you just drifting spiritually? Don't drift. Don't hope to drift into your salvation. It never happens. Drifting will always be a drifting away and a never a drifting into. Unless we are deliberate about pursuing God, as it says later in this book, let us press on to maturity. It won't happen by accident. And the danger, rather, that the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to flag up here is that if we don't give great attention, the danger is we drift. As I say, in Christ our salvation is secure, beloved friends. But let us take heed, lest we drift. Let's hold both of these truths together. And let's lay hold of God, because He has already saved us, and because there is a great salvation for us to gain, let's pursue Him with all our hearts. Going on in verse 3, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This is one of the reasons why I submit to you that Paul the Apostle may not indeed have been the author of the book of Hebrews. Paul claims to have had his revelation directly from the Lord Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews here identifies themselves as not a, if you like, a first generation Christian. So they see that it was spoken through the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Okay? The implication is, this is one generation removed from the Lord Himself. That's just a, really a point of interest as we read on through. But so a salvation which was spoken through the Lord, confirmed by those who heard, and God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These words here, signs and wonders. So the signs reveal something of the miraculous, and it's a mark, a token. It's something that's pointing to something. It's testifying to something. The wonders refer to something strange. It attracts our attention. It causes the beholder to marvel. And then there are the miracles, which are works of power. That Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite and so on. Works of power. God did these things and thereby testified as to the word which was spoken. And I just want to say at this point, dearly beloved, that Paul says elsewhere, in a very similar vein. Let's just read 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. You might like to turn there. Paul writes this: our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Notice how the gospel came, not in word only, but three things: in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Elsewhere, Paul writes, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And I believe these things are for our day, and that we need to be laying hold of God for these things. That we should be seeking after God, confirming by signs following the word. Or that we should see these things, that we should come into the experience of them. I believe it's part of this salvation. And that God's desire is that we should gain this. Dear friends, let's not just rest on our laurels and think, well, that was for yesteryear. Let's press on with God. And seek to gain that which is of him, because the kingdom of God does not consist in words only, but in power. Dunamis, it's the same word. Let us seek to lay hold of these things in order that we may come into a full understanding and a full expression of the work of God through us, how we need it in these days. And that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 goes on to say, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, would you like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please? This morning isn't really the occasion for us to look at the gifts of the Spirit in any depth. And we did preach through them as a series some time ago. You'd probably be able to find that on the website if you're interested. But I just want to point out one or two things, and then to contrast this with a different set of gifts that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. So let's read from verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, but to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the one Spirit. To another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And it goes on throughout the rest of the chapter and later on in the same book to explain something of the principles for the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. But the things I just want to point out here, these are listed as, they call in verse 7, the manifestations of the Spirit. So this is when the Holy Spirit himself manifests something supernatural through the believer. And it says in verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. God may be pleased to use anybody any number of times. He might be pleased to use someone not at all. Somebody else many times. Somebody once. We read in the scriptures about people who were in the camp in the days of Moses, and they prophesied, but they did not do it again, it says. That's possible, okay? This is the God in his sovereignty, being pleased to manifest something of a gift of the Spirit through a believer. And please understand, it's different to having a ministry. Okay, so there is a difference between someone who occupies the office of a prophet and somebody who the Holy Spirit manifests himself through in the gift of prophecy. They are different things, you understand. Just because somebody prophesies once does not mean they're a prophet. Okay, so these are the gifts of the Spirit. There are 9 of them, and you can break them down into sort of three categories. Gift of revelation, gift of speech, gift of power, but that's for another day. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they are manifestations of the Spirit. And just for the sake of clarity, perhaps, turn back to Romans chapter 12. And let's read from verse 4. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, in accordance to the proportion of his faith. In service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So what are these? It's a different list. There are the 9 gifts of the Spirit, which are manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I would like to name these the gifts of grace. And here they are in Romans 12, and there are 7 of them. But please notice, they are something different. This is where God has given grace to an individual in a particular realm. And therefore they are to exercise that gift in accordance with the faith that they have been given. And notice some of these things. So prophecy is there, interestingly. There are some who... God, it seems to me, is pleased to use on a more regular basis to prophesy. They would not call themselves a prophet. I wouldn't call them a prophet, but I think perhaps they fall into this category. There is a grace of God upon them unto prophecy, and they exercise the gift of prophecy on a regular basis. And then it goes on to say, or service in his serving. There are those who just have a grace to be able to serve. And that's a wonderful thing. And just to say in passing, while rotas are useful, we need rotas because we just need to be organised. However, it's not good just to fill a rota because there's a gap. Look to the Lord and say, now Lord, what are you giving me grace to do? It's far better to have people serving who've got the grace of God upon them to serve than those who haven't. It's that old saying, you know, a volunteer is worth 10 pressed men, but it's kind of the same thing. There are folk who just have grace to serve, And it's wonderful to see the Lord get them in a position in the local body of Christ, in the church, and they serve. And there's somehow an ease. I'm not saying it's easy, but the grace of God is there for it. Learn to recognize where God is giving you grace for something. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. I can think of one person I know who I honestly think has grace to give in this way. They are a giver. Somehow they have the gift of giving, the gift of grace to give. And it's extraordinary to behold. And they give with a cheerfulness and a joy that is just wonderful. And he who leads with diligence and who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But I just wanted to highlight this so that we don't confuse these two things. Okay? There are gifts of the Spirit, which is the manifestation of the Spirit. And then there are these gifts of grace, and they are different things. And please don't muddle the two up. Someone who is serving is not exercising a spiritual gift. They are exercising the grace that God has given them. Okay? Let's just be clear about these things. So there we are. That's all I wanted to say in reference to that. But there we are. The word was confirmed by these gifts of the Spirit. And it is my conviction that in our day still, God is pleased to operate in this way. And let's seek to grow in that. The scripture says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Well, let's press on then. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? And here the writer is quoting from Psalm 8. I expect you're familiar with it. Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So what this is referring to originally is that which is known as the dominion mandate given in the book of Genesis. It is the fact that God created man and said, let him rule over the earth, let him subdue it, and so on. And so it is given to mankind to do exactly that. We are to be stewards of the earth that is around us. That mandate is active today. And please understand, please notice how the environmentalist movement, Extinction Rebellion and so on, are totally inverting this as if we really are here to serve the planet. And you end up, therefore, in a position where we are advised that we should be having no children at all, or if you really have to, then have only one. Otherwise, we're going to drain the planet and earth resources and all these things. It's a direct attack upon God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I trust you're not buying into the environmental agenda. Please don't be duped by it. We must be good stewards, but we are to exercise God-given authority and rulership over this earth, and we are to not fall into the camp where it says in Romans 1 that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We should be subduing and ruling and managing the earth that God has given us unto his glory and to the good of man. But no more than that. Our worship is of God. The problem is, though, clearly, mankind fell. And so along with messing up everything else the Lord had told us to do, we failed to execute that mandate. We are not executing a right dominion. We are not ruling over the works of his hands. Because we ourselves are fallen, the creation also is fallen. And therefore, we have failed in that God-given duty. And therefore, in verses 6 to 8, the writer here is referring back to Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And he's now beginning to express to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, does indeed fulfill this mandate given at creation. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ said, and I quoted it from earlier on, it's from Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. He says, I did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. Likewise, in the Lord Jesus fulfills everything that man ought to have been. He undoes the curse. Christ stands where we fall. Christ accomplishes what we fail to do. And so, let's go on. If you just look at verse 9, it says this, we do see him, and that's referring to the Lord Jesus now, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So do you see now? It's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And now he has been crowned, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so this section in verses 5 to 8, I want to try to be clear about this. First of all, it's emphasising the fact that man has this God-given duty to rule over the earth. We have failed to do that because of the fall. It then goes on to express the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is he also, because he has been made man, and therefore a little lower than the angels, he fulfills the requirements of Psalm 8. It's glorious. And hence in Genesis 1. And it refers also to the future reign. Of course, this has its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. And he will subdue the earth. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And all righteousness, unrighteousness will shut its mouth. What a day that will be. And we shall reign with him. And then of course, through all eternity. What glorious things these are. But you understand that Jesus is the perfect man. And the reason it's necessary for the writer to bring this in here is because he's spent chapter 1 explaining that Jesus is better than the angels, that he is greater than them. And then you might be thinking, well hold on, but we need a fellow man, we need a ransom. What good of it is, if Jesus is just divine, then we're still stuck. And so the point the writer is then going on to make is that Jesus is also, as well as being divine, as well as being greater than the angels, as well as being the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, he was made lower than the angels. He became a man. And then the rest of this argument is developed throughout chapter 2. But what an awesome thing this is. The eternal God took on flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, existing from before all time, begotten of God in a moment of time, and became a man like us. And he was tempted in all things as we are. And he experienced what we experience, that God might stand in our place. What an awesome thing this is. So do you understand the flow of the argument? Christ, eternal, divine, greater than the angels, now becomes a man, is made lower than the angels. And having overcome in all things, and you see when he goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil, how he, each of the temptations put to him, mirror the temptations that Eve talks about when she was being spoken to by the serpent. And essentially it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John says it, all that is in the world, and that's it. And Eve fell, and Adam with her, at every point, and Christ stood at every point. And where humanity failed, the sinless Son of God succeeded. Praise be to God. And so he has become the perfect man. And so he fulfills Psalm 8. He will rule. And he fulfills Psalm 1. Genesis 1. He will have that perfect dominion. But it says in verse 8, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's to man. But now we do not yet see all things. And that's because of the fall. But Christ will make all things new and will perfect these requirements. And that will have its literal fulfillment in a day to come. But I just want to finish by saying that as well as the Lord Jesus Christ having that perfect dominion and that reign in the fullness of time, there is a sense in which we are to reign in with the Lord Jesus Christ now. Just turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Let's read verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious possibility for mankind. Yes, death entered because it came in through sin, through the transgression of the one, the first Adam. And yet we have the last Adam. And through his life and the grace that he gives and the gift of righteousness, if we receive those things, we can reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about sailing through every day on cloud nine, kind of lurching from victory to victory and conquest over all your foes and never having so much as a bead of sweat on your brow. I'm not saying that. But really what I'm saying is that we can live the life God has called us to live. And we can reign in life in the sense that we don't have to be subject anymore to the law of sin and death. We do not have to be living under the consequences of the fall in so much as we are separated from God. No, we're united to God and we live with him and we live through him and under his glory. The scripture says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And these things are possible, beloved friends. God is calling us to learn to reign with him. And what we learn now of how to reign with Christ, how to overcome difficult situations, how to, as David said, you train my hands for war and my fingers for battle in that Psalm 144. As we learn to do these things, friends, we are learning the lessons for eternity. The Lord wants us to teach us to reign in life now in order that we'll be fit to reign with him in the future. You see, this is just a warm-up, dear friends. This is the prelude for the millennium and then all of eternity. So let's learn. Let's learn the things God is calling us to learn. And please understand me. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching some kind of crazy prosperity nonsense. But I am saying that we can live with Christ victoriously. Think of the life of Paul. I mean, he said, we're perplexed. We're not despairing. We're afflicted in every way, but crushed. And so on, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. I mean, he wasn't living a life free of problems, but he did say that the life of Christ was manifested in us. And this is what God is calling us to live, dear friends. That we can learn to reign with him in the midst even of difficult circumstances. And I think so often that starts with understanding our position. Of knowing that you have been seated with Christ, you've been raised up with him. And therefore gain God's perspective on things. Understand what he's saying. And in everything that comes across your path, say, Lord, what do you want to teach me here? What's the lesson for me in this? How am I to learn a little bit more kingship in this matter? I hope you're understanding what I'm trying to say. Well, praise be to God. We can learn that we have one who has already conquered and is already victorious. And he is our example and he is our forerunner. So let's pray.